Like I said, we're in 2 Samuel 13. Just a quick thought. Isn't it crazy to think that in most churches today, and in our hearts today, the thing that is talked about less is the thing that we do most? Sin. Now, weird. It's weird that for the most part, this morning, around the world, sin will not be discussed. But it is the thing that we do the most. It truly is. Whether it's in thought or in deed, we struggle with sin. The consequences of sin are all around us and are evident in some form in all the households that are represented here today. It's there. It's in the midst of it. We see that we have struggled due to brokenness and despair and the trauma that is due to our broken relationships and our broken relationship to God. And they all lack faith. They all lack hope. They all lack love. And the problem with it is that we are living out consequences. We are living out the fact that sin has entered in and created massive problems in our families. Whether they're extended families, they're the past, you know, or they're right now, really going through an issue. I was thinking about last Friday, Ginger and I attended the conference on foster care and adoption. And as we were there, it was very informative because it really just highlighted some aspects of families and trauma. And you can use language, and it's so interesting, that you can use language in a conference like that, and really it's based off of sin. Bottom line is the brokenness that has happened in homes is because of sin. And we can look at that and we can say, what's going on there? And what you really start to recognize is there's a lot of generational trauma. There's a lot of generational trauma that's handed down, that whatever happened to your great-granddaddy has been brought down to you. We see that. It happens in Scripture, and we're about to dive into that. The generational mess that David brought about because of his sin with Bathsheba and how his children take hold of that and see that and how they respond. It was heavy as we encountered, and I remember we were laying in bed the Friday night, and Ginger was beat up by it and was talking about it. Just the heaviness of encountering this generational trauma for these children, you know, that they are being born into problems and struggles that they did not choose by any stretch of the imagination. It reminded me of my own family and how the sins of the father and mother can really mess up the children. I look back at my grandfather, who is in heaven now because he became a Christian, because God was so good and gracious and generous to him. But when I was a little kid, I remember him stumbling down the hall as an alcoholic. I remember him and my grandmother getting in fights and my grandmother hitting him with her shoe. You know, funny things in some ways, but they're actually very problematic as a child. When you're seeing that, it affects you greatly. Not just that, but the fact that my mother and dad had gotten a divorce when I was 2 and my dad didn't really have anything to do with me. He'd get me every so often. And so when I look at those things and I look how they affect even my mother or affect my aunts and their lives, it's pretty crazy. And affect my cousins, how my cousins have been in and out of prison. And the things that they had seen growing up, they lived out. And so I look at these types of things and I say, man, what is going on here? As I'm reminded about my family, but I'm also reminded of God's goodness in that. That I was able to perform, as my papa was growing older, I was able to sit down with him. And we would just talk about the Bible. Because he was one of the closest things I had to a father. And he would just talk to me about the Acts of the Apostles. And how we are to live that out. We are to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was just amazing to grow up, to see that drastic change that God's able to do. And I believe that he's able to do it. And the trauma that takes place in our lives is able to be healed. Just as Darren Jones said on Friday, harm is done in relationships and healing is done in relationships. And I believe that's why we're called a family. It's because we're going to harm each other. We are. We're jacked up, guys. We are. We're just really messed up. And so we're going to harm each other. But what it should be is we should be about working that out. If somebody has harmed you, go to them. You know, work these things out. Because we are family. But we're not just kind of some kind of interesting family. We're an eternal family. That's the deal, is we got to live together for eternity. You know? It's not just kind of like, oh, well, I don't want to be around this person anymore. That doesn't work so well. And so we're going to spend eternity together if there is repentance. I look back and see how grace and love have penetrated into my family. And that change has been taking place over the years. And the thing that came to mind for me was, is do I want to continue to be an agent of change in the right manner? Do I want to continue to bring the gospel to bear going forward in my family to where it's not just this moment, but it's my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids that are experiencing the grace and love of Jesus Christ? The problem is that consequences were there due to sin. And what I think we have a problem with is we have a hard time differentiating what are consequences and what are punishment. You know, you ever thought about that? Sin is to be punished, right? God talks about that in His Word, that sin will be punished. The wrath of God will be poured out on those who are sinners. But here's what's cool, is somebody took that punishment for us if we're Christians. So when David, what's cool about David dealing with Bathsheba is there was grace because he repented to God. It was accounted to him as righteousness in that manner. What is so sweet is that though there is sin and our punishment has been paid in Jesus, there still are consequences. Consequences still happen. There are still scars, right? There's still scars. And those things are the trauma, really. That's the trauma of sin that needs to be worked out. It needs to be worked out. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens long, hard slog in relationship. So how about you? What things have informed your life when it comes to sin and consequences? And what have you grown up in or experienced? Think on those things. Do you know what actually causes you to respond to situations a certain way? Are you aware of your situations and how they are making you live out who you are and you identifying yourself with those situations instead of your true identity? Your true identity in Christ says you are to identify differently. That is not who you are anymore. Right? This is who we are. But when this creeps up because we're... The kingdom is here and not yet. It still creeps up on us, doesn't it? Paul talks about that all the time. I do not do the things I should do and I do the things I shouldn't. It's not just in doing sin, but actually believing lies and struggles. What's going on here that you're believing instead of believing this? What is causing you to go back to that trauma and those consequences? Do you know what actually causes you to respond that way? See, I believe from what we see in Scripture that the finished work of Christ changes the reality of our past from being what determines us. And it creates a new present for us. But it also gives us a future. It also gives us a beautiful future. So we may have consequences due to those things, but He has taken our punishment and He walks through our pain with us. He walks through our pain with us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into 2 Samuel. Dear Lord, I pray that Your Word would speak, and that we would see Jesus, that we would see Him bigger than our sin, greater than the destroyer of all evil and sin, Father. We pray that right now. Pray that as we dive into this wretchedness that is taking place, that we would recognize our own hearts. That we recognize our own wretchedness and that we would fall on our face. And that as we fall on our face, we are able to say, thank You. Thank You for taking our punishment. Thank you for making us new. You are so good. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen. So, 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to start working through this. It is, like I said, some tough stuff. But starting in verse 1, we're about to see some things that I think, though David is given grace and repents of his affair with Bathsheba, the consequences move through his children. And that's what we're about to dive into here. In verse 1, it says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." So what we have here is Amnon is David's son. Absalom is David's son. Tamar is David's daughter. But Absalom and Amnon Tamar is Amnon. I can't even say his name. They are half brother and sister. Okay? That's why it says it the way it does. Absalom, David's son, and then Amnon, David's son. They don't have the same mama. All right? They don't have the same mama. What's happening right here is Amnon is lusting after his half-sister. That's what's going on. Let's just keep it simple. That's what's happening. He desires his half-sister, and his desire is causing him so much grief that he's not even eating. Have you ever had that kind of desire? Have you ever had that kind of desire for something that where you can't even eat or you can't even sleep? That it is dictating who you are. It is actually changing your reality in that moment. I mean, it is so nasty. And what's happening is your natural inclinations are being put off. That's what's going on with him. He's wanting this so bad that he doesn't even want to eat. What we see here is desire. That's what sin does. Sin puts in a desire, temptation, that kind of thing. Desire starts to take hold. I want to read this. By the way, this book right here, if you have never read this book, The Enemy Within by Lungard, amazing. He takes John Owen's old book on sin that is like insanely hard to read, and he rewrites it and makes it to where somebody like me can understand what's happening. And what he says in here is he says, "The flesh knows a mind cannot be fixed on both God and earthly things. The main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldliness into the mind under the guise of necessity." Hear that again. "The main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldliness into the mind under the guise of necessity." So she is necessary to him over food. You see? Isn't that weird? That desire, that craving is so strong that what his flesh has done, and it's not, in this case, it doesn't even have to be the devil, does it? The devil is not around every corner. He's not the boogeyman. Okay? He doesn't work that way. We have the flesh and the world and Satan. And our flesh, because of our sinful heart, acts out and gives in to desires. So we see that taking place here. We see that he has this desire for his half-sister. But then it says in verse 3, "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man." All right. Now, so there's several things on this. It says that Amnon had a friend. This friend is not a good friend. All right. Amnon had a friend. This is not a good friend. And he's not godly counsel by any stretch of the imagination. He's related to him in some form, but he is not good counsel. What is the word that it uses for this man? Crafty. Where have you seen the word crafty before? In the garden. The serpent. Huh? Crazy stuff. The serpent was crafty. Crafty. This guy is crafty. What is he using? What is he about to use? We're going to hear what he's doing here, and he is creating a plan for that, for Amnon. And Amnon's eating it up because it's feeding his desire. So he goes on and it says, after it says, and Jonadab was a very crafty man, it says, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. All right. First of all, as soon as you hear that, Jonadab should have been like, man, that's jacked up. Okay, let's just back on up right there. He doesn't do that. This is what's weird. This is where he's not your friend. You know, he is not bringing forth truth. He is not giving you counsel. This is not good community. So what does he say? He says, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. So they devise this plan, right? They're devising a plan. It's a plan of deception. It's a plan of deception. This is opposite the gospel, isn't it? It's so opposite the gospel. When you think about the garden, they were given everything. They did not need to deceive to get things. They were deceived by Satan, weren't they? The serpent. He's doing the same thing here. It's happening in the same manner, playing off of desire and the hearts of man. He has everything he needs. He's the king's son. He's the king's son. But this is one thing that he wants more than anything else. He says, and he goes on to say, lay down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat it, I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. So the plan is starting to be enacted. They're starting to work the plan. The deed is in action. Deception and desire has happened. The deed is in action. First of all, real quick, this is us, guys. This is us. We're going to dive into that more, but do not look upon this at any point in this and go, how could they? How could they? How could Jonadab? How could Amnon? We are no different. Your judgment is not the judgment of God. Okay? You are able and I am able to do this and more without Christ. What you start to see is the deed is starting to be done. And it says, then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. I mean, she's serving her brother. She is serving her brother. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, and he refused to eat it. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. So now what do we have? We have the deed is done. We have abuse, we have incest, we have rape. Okay? That is what has taken place here. Very strong sin. Very tough to hear. Very tough to hear. I want to stop here and I want us to ask ourselves, please do not let this cause us to disengage as if I've never done this, so this really isn't for me. You know, I've never been a part of this kind of deed. Don't disengage. Because it's not about I have and would never have done that. It's about the fact that you have done that in so many different ways. Jesus actually takes the Ten Commandments and he expounds on them in the New Testament, doesn't he? And when he's talking about them, they talk about, well, we've never murdered our brother. Well, if you've hated in your heart, you've murdered your brother. He starts to expound on these things. If you've lusted in your heart, then you have done the deed. He starts to expound on it, and that type of stuff starts to affect them greatly because they thought they were very clean. They were self-righteous in their thinking and the way that they dealt with one another and the way that they dealt with slaves and everybody. Oh, what was, you know, thank goodness I'm not like these people. Do not be a Pharisee in this moment. See, all sin is punishable by eternal damnation. All sin is punishable. What is acted out, what is in our brains and our hearts is all punishable by death. If we spent time this week trying to manipulate people to get what we want, that is sin. Do not let sexual abuse and rape keep you from looking at your own heart. Truth is, without the power of the Spirit, we are all capable, due to the natural condition of our hearts. We are all capable of being Hitler. We are all capable of being Stalin. Do not look upon men of that nature and condemn them in such a way as to not understand your own heart. The common grace of God keeps that from happening. He is who restrains mankind, not us. We have no power to restrain ourselves. He restrains us. So do not let this all of a sudden cause you to shut down and say, well, I've never done those things. We are not to judge, but to recognize sin and recognize our own hearts and see how what is taking place in this we resemble. Because at the heart of it, there is pride, there's unbelief, there is trauma. There's trauma. We see that in verses 15 through 18, as I continue on, it says, then Amnon hated her. Now, is that not like drastic? What did it say at the very beginning? What did it say about Amnon and his affections for Tamar in the first three verses? He loved Tamar. I love Tamar. Now he says, I hate her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Because it wasn't love. And he said to her, get up and go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. And he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So he, his servant, put her out and bolted the door after her. So what is Amnon doing here? Well, he's got his pleasure and he's done. That's what he was hungry for. He had no care for her. He was not in love and cherishing. She was not precious to him. So he throws her out. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He says, the pleasure in sin is like smoking the cigarettes and then throwing out the box. He's always got away with words, don't he? But it's kind of like this. I was thinking about it. We were eating at, you know, Texas Roadhouse, and the places where you can throw the peanuts on the ground, Rowan, like, loves it. It does my head in. You know, I just feel like behind the scenes I'm going to fall. You know, something's going to happen. Or an old lady is going to. I'm just like, this looks like something bad's going to happen. Well, he loves it. And he's eating. And what's so funny is I was sitting there looking at him eating those peanuts, and he almost ingested the whole thing every time because he's trying to break that little that shell. But that's what's happening right here. That's what Amnon has done. Is he's broken the shell, he's eaten the peanut, and he's thrown the husk away. That's what's happened. That's the image. That's the nastiness of sin. That's the nastiness of sin. So what happens? What kind of feelings and residual right off the bat consequences are there? Well, let's look in verse 19. It says, "And Tamar puts ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went." What is Tamar feeling? Shame. Pain. Guilt. Things that aren't even hers. But she's feeling that way. She's feeling that shame. She's feeling those things. And it has nothing to do with her in the sense that she's actually the victim. But she's feeling all this trauma, right? Trauma. This is a traumatic experience. She's feeling that trauma, which then informs the way she lives the rest of her life. What does Absalom do? It says, "And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." So you start to see another D word, don't you? Dysfunction. So you have desire, then you have deception, then you have the deed is done, and now you have dysfunction in the family. And this dysfunction in the family, it starts to bring about turmoil that actually affects this family for the rest of David's life. Absalom loves Tamar. This is his sister. He takes her in. But Absalom is dealing with something that I think is really interesting here. He's looking to whom to help with this? David. He's looking to David. What are you going to do? This is your daughter. This is your son. And the man that he idolized, the man who was his hero, the man who was the warrior who slew Goliath, has no idea what to do right now. And he has no idea how to help and love his family. At this point, we start to see that David is not a good father. That David is completely and utterly struggling to know how to love his children. So David is just angry. And Absalom is angry. And Absalom is confused and struggling. He sees his hero and he's like, why is he not doing anything? So then what you have is you start to see the dysfunction creating destruction. Creating destruction. How do you see that? In verse 23 it says, "After 2 years Absalom, da 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 da." 2 years Absalom has waited to get a hold of Amnon. All right? He's not like sitting there on like 2 years after all this is happening and going, "Hey, this would be a great idea." He has been wanting this opportunity. So he puts together a party and invites all of his brothers, all the king's sons, to come and be with him. And Absalom waits 2 years, and what he does is he murders Amnon. He gets his servants to murder Amnon. His brothers are present, and they run away fleeing back to David, but Absalom doesn't flee to David. Dysfunction has now brought forth death. There's a place in James chapter 1, 15, it talks about this. It says the desires that bring forth sin. Sin, when full grown, brings death. Sin, when full grown, brings death. So Absalom flees into self-induced exile for 3 years, and David longs for him. Now, David hasn't lost being a dad. He longs for him. But Absalom has gone for 3 years. 3 years. That's crazy, isn't it? David is longing for him. Amnon, he is able to bring to conclusion, the whole issue with Amnon, he's able to bring to conclusion that because Amnon is dead. Absalom is gone. Amnon is dead. He's able to mourn that. But Absalom is not able to mourn. And so Absalom creates, his sin creates isolation. He believes the lie in his heart that his father is upset to the point of not wanting to be around him. And the truth is, David should have gone to him. David should have gone to him. So what we see is this, is we see that sin destroys, that we must view sin as our enemy and make war. That is the truth. BJ said it in his prayer, help us to make war. The problem is we've grown accustomed to thinking that sin is like this cuddle buddy that's not going to bite us. There is nothing about sin that loves us. All it wants to do is destroy us. So when we think about it that way, then we should not play with it. It should not be a play toy. It should not be something that we work around in our hearts to try and give justification for issues and things. We should make war. We should deal with it. So how does that work? Well, it talks about it in Ephesians. It talks about making war. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 6? We are to put on what? The full armor of God. It is a wartime concept to have on the full armor of God. But more often than not, we're walking around in our tunic down on the beach, thinking that everything's hunky-dory. But in all actuality, what's going on is we're being waylaid. We're just getting hit in the mouth over and over again, and we're doing nothing about it. And what does it talk about in putting on the full armor of God? It's not some kind of work that gains salvation. It is actually, and I preached on this one time, where you take each part of the armor, it's the gospel, guys. It's the gospel. You take the armor, and what you're doing is you're taking the gospel and you're putting it on because it makes you a new creation. Salvation, truth, righteousness, all of those things that are a part of the armor come from Christ. They do not come from us. So how do we fight against sin and desire? And when its desire reaches to this point that it becomes deception and all this, how do we fight against that? We put on the full armor of God. We deal with sin as Christ dealt with sin. We are unified with Christ. Christ actually overcame temptation, didn't he, in the wilderness? Him overcoming temptation was so important for us in us looking at how do we overcome the desires of our heart. And power struggles and those types of things. Because what we need to remember is that though David didn't go to Absalom, Christ did come to us. We were in exile, right? We had isolated ourselves in our sin. We had ran away from the family. And what has taken place is while we were in exile and isolated, Christ came and found us and took us into his arms. That is our armor against the snares and the wiles of the devil. Because what those are, those snares and wiles are, those are ambushes for us every week, every day. He's ambushing us. He's hitting us where we don't want to be hit. He's hitting us when we don't like it, when we don't know it. He's constantly doing that. So what do we have to be? Vigilant. How do we be vigilant? In the gospel. You hear people say, we need to be in prayer, we need to be in the word. And what we hear a lot of times is, oh, I got a to-do list. No, this is war. You must fight with weapons that will defeat. And they are the only ones that will. The gospel defeats sin. How do we know that? Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection shows us that it defeats sin. The grave could not hold him, though our sin put him there. We need the armor of God, which is the gospel, against the snares of Satan. The snares of Satan act as a sedative to lower our spiritual senses. And we get lost in the worldliness instead of the truth of what Christ has done. I mean, can you envision that, really? You can think about this. You can see how it has affected you in your life. There might be a question that comes to mind. There might be something that kind of brings about some kind of doubt or something. And then all of a sudden your heart's taking it somewhere. And it starts to sedate you from the true reality and puts you in a place that's not the reality. It becomes a spiritual sedative. And when I say spiritual, it's a lowercase s. It's not the Holy Spirit doing it. There are spirits and principalities and such involved, but they are weapons of war against you, not for you. See, we need each other to keep us from being sedated in order to be vigilant. I need you to come to me and say, "Hey, you're getting sedated. What is going on, man? Where are you at?" It's okay. But that helps each of us to be vigilant. See, we need to get rid of the Jonadabs who speak deceit. We need to get rid of the community that just tells us. And the community might be in your home, by the way. Just let's be real. If your wife or your husband is not speaking truth, that's a problem. It is a problem. If you're going down this direction and they're not pointing it out and they're going with you, they're enabling you instead of fighting alongside you. We are one as husband and wives, and then we are God's people, a nation that is holy and royal priesthood. So we need to work together. We need to get rid of the Jonadabs who speak deceit, because that is not uplifting. So we make war by looking to Christ. I'm going to throw another one at you. Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely," or it can say so easily entangles us. "And let us," what does it say now? So it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What happens with family dysfunction and the things that take place is we lose our identity. And so Tamar, shame, dysfunction, Absalom, dysfunction, murder, all those things start to eat at the family unit to where that dysfunction starts to create a new identity that is not truth. And they live that out, and they keep living that out to where later on Absalom will try to get the throne. What is that? But nothing but a power play to say, "I'm greater than God." Do you see the direction? Absalom, my hero, has let me down. Boom, I'm greater. Because he's not trusting God. That's the problem in all of this. Amnon, not trusting God. Amnon is trusting his own desires. That is what's taking place. But what Christ did by coming and living a sinless life is he pointed us to a different thing. He pointed us to himself, not our ability to be sinless. Not only did he live a sinless life, but what's so cool is he died in our place. So the wrath that all of these guys that we look at and go, "Man, they need to die for that. We need to die for that." But he took on the cross our sin and became our substitute. He longed for us like David did, but didn't sit there and wait. He came and got us. How awesome is that God that says, "I will charge hell for you"? Because that's what he did. And he came and got us. And he made us a part of his family. But here's another reality before I close. There's a couple realities. What is also cool is that though we may fail, though temptation may come and our desires overtake us and we do not run to the gospel, and though we may fail, it doesn't change the love of Christ. It doesn't change how he loves us and his ability to teach us in those moments as a loving and disciplining father. It changes our punishment from punishment to discipline because of what Christ has done. And though there may be consequences, now Christ walks in those consequences with us. And we are able to have peace in the midst of those. But there is a great fear, and there's a great warning in this. Have you ever, well, here in Hartsville, I mean, we get this, and there can be other things that can cause this, but who hears the train anymore in Hartsville? I don't hear the train anymore. I mean, I don't even know if it's been by here already since we've been here, but I just don't hear the train anymore, you know? And I was watching a HGTV deal, and they were like, well, there's an airport. And it was like, you ain't going to hear that after a while, you know? I mean, let's get over that. You're in a big city. There's going to be a freeway, an airport, or a train or something. So what happens to us? There's a... Charles Spurgeon uses a concept where he was thinking about these metal workers that were going inside these steel kilns, or whatever they were. But they're banging on them on the outside, and they're on the inside. Could you imagine that? First of all, I would just be like, my ears would be ringing. So you got these guys working on the outside, and you got guys working on the inside, and they might take a break, and the guys outside are still going. And at first, it's deafening for the guys inside. But over time, they can take a nap. They no longer hear it. It's like church bells in England. We lived right by a parish church, and the church bells would go off every hour. And then about every 15 minutes, it'd be like one or two chimes. And at first, I was like, my gosh, that is just deafening. You know, why is that happening? Like, folks don't have clocks anymore? I can understand why it used to happen. But then I never heard it again. It was still happening. I just grew accustomed. Here's a great warning. When sin actually starts to create a generational curse concept, the great warning to us is that we don't see it. We don't hear the bells anymore. Because what happens is the great fear of the sin is now left, and we're very comfortable in it. It's become the new reality, and we're fine. May we never be there, because our conscience is probably seared. And that is not a good thing. May we understand that what Christ has done for us destroys all of those things. But we need each other in community. We must understand that sin is always there to ambush us. But we must also understand that Christ defeated the power of sin, and it is no longer our master. He is our master, and we serve Him and are ambassadors of grace and peace now and for the next generation. So for these children that are in this room and their children, what we are desiring as the covenant family is to hand this down so that children upon children upon children know the truth of the gospel, that what Christ did for them pays the price for everything. We are free in Jesus to live and be the people that He wants us to be, to go into the other countries and places that He desires for us to go down the street. May we enjoy Jesus, knowing that when there is sin, Christ has defeated its mastery. We are no longer bondservants of it, but of Christ. Let's pray.